Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Today we focus our attention on our Spirit-filled worship that unites us together as a body of believers, as a group of believers. Now, it's appropriate that we would discuss this topic today because today is Valentine's Day. And for many of us, that may not be all that significant. I don't know. It just depends on who you are and what you do with those kinds of holidays. Kim left town. So that may be a reflection there of trouble for me. I don't know, but she went to check on her cousin who recently had a baby, and her cousin's husband is in Afghanistan right now, and so this is a real challenge with two small children at home. And so Kim said, "I'm going to go and stay up all night for a few nights so she can actually catch up on her sleep, stay up with the baby." And so she's doing that. But I find it appropriate today. I did not plan this. When I laid out the sermons for the covenant relationship within the church, the eight major themes I wanted to cover, I did not plan that today would fall on Valentine's Day with this theme, but it is appropriate that it does because love, affections, emotions that are expressed in these romantic love relationships between individuals mimic our expression of those same things, love, affections, emotions, toward God. Now, let me just ask you for a minute. Do you remember the first time you fell in love? Remember that? Oh, come on now. It's Valentine. Surely some of you are romantic enough. You remember the emotional experience of that. Now, love and broken loves can produce all kinds of emotions. Any of you ever remember having your heart broken through love, right? And the description is that it hurts. Now that's weird. It's a strange language to say that because a relationship is breached, that a person experiences physical pain, right? Their chest hurts. They hurt deep down in their chest. And when that happens, what we do is we turn the radio to the country western station, right? Because country western music will tell you all about your dog dying and your truck being stolen and your woman leaving. And there are times in your life where you just long to sing out in pain with what has happened, right? Come on now, do I get an amen on this? Come on.
Give us a
bird. Yeah, I'll spare you the tune. Yeah, stop that, Chris. No, we don't want to encourage that because there's a different kind of emotion that would happen if I were to start to sing. Now, what happens then in worship when we come here, there's been weeks where you have failed God miserably. You walk with Him. You come, you sit in this place, and a song is sung about the depth of our sin and the depth of His grace, and you sing from the heart, not in joy, but in sorrow. You ever had that experience here? Or somewhere? Or on the radio? And you're singing not out of joy, but out of a broken heart. Similar to what you do when you're driving home after that young lady told you, "I really don't want to ever talk to you again." So you're driving home and you're searching the radio dial for someone who's sad. You don't want anyone to be happy. This is not the moment for happy music. You want the saddest, most depressing country western song you can find because you're looking for some external expression for this deep-seated emotion of the heart. And you've also had those moments of joy where a relationship has begun to bloom, flourish. And you get in your car after saying goodnight to someone, you say, "Oh, this is the love of my life. I've met the love of my life." And now you're on the radio dial, right? You're looking for something to express that. Because your heart is about to explode within you for sheer joy. Now, am I imagining these things? Maybe I'm just myopic about this. I think this has happened probably to most people in the room. At least most people who are old enough to have gone through this, right? And have you ever wondered why, during a worship service, those same kinds of emotions come into the life come into your heart while you're singing here. You ever wonder that? The reason for this is that we were created by God for a relationship with Him, and that those emotions toward other people and relationships were first directed toward God by Adam and Eve, toward Him. So that when you are here, what is happening is the Spirit of God is tripping triggers within the emotions of the heart, because that's what we've been made for. We weren't created to sing mournful country western songs about broken relationships. We were made to sing for joy about the Creator of the universe. That's why you've been made. So that when you have similar stirrings in your heart here that you experience in your car on your drive to work on on Valentine's Day or something like that, it is not that the church's music is mimicking secular music. It is instead that the divine gift of music is being imitated by the world. Okay, so you were made to worship God from the heart. So when you're here, that's what's taking place. You've been here and there's a song that speaks particularly to your heart. The person next to you, they're totally disconnected. They're wondering who's going to win the game today. And you're standing there and tears are flowing from your eyes. There are Sunday mornings where I'm sitting here in the front row. We're standing here in the front row going, okay, I got to get control of myself here. I got to control, because I'm going to have to stand and speak. But what's taking place in my heart is that I've been given by God this gift of expression of the affections of the heart. So this is Jonathan Edwards language, okay? Jonathan Edwards, who is, he's my mentor in this regard. It's good to have mentors, especially dead ones, because they have more depth oftentimes than the living ones. But Jonathan Edwards gives to us language that helps us understand this, because he talks in this way about the affections of the heart. So when we sin, we break God's heart, and as we come here and begin to sing, the Spirit comes and works on our heart and reminds us of the brokenheartedness, and emotions flow. And when we are reminded of the grace of God that has brought redemption into our lives, you and I are wretched sinners who deserve eternity separated from God, and He, by His own accord and choice, stepped out of eternity in the incarnation of His Son and redeemed us from sin so that we could spend eternity with Him. When there are moments in these worship services where our mind in our heart grapples with those truths, the joy makes our chest want to explode. And if you have never experienced that, I don't want to overemphasize emotion here, but I will say this. If a person say, I don't know what you're talking about. One of the reasons that that's the case is because you're dead. Spiritually dead people don't experience the affections of the heart for God because they're dead. So I begin with the word of caution to just say, you come week after week and you hear these songs, you just go, I wish they'd get onto that preaching stuff, and I hope Daniel tells a lot of stories that are funny and that would be entertaining. And you laugh and you leave, or you say, oh, that was touching, that was a touching story. But the heart is never engaged. I just want to say it might be that you're dead. So I just want to say only spiritually alive individuals can experience the affections of the heart for their Creator. No one else can. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm using words and you're saying, what? And that preacher has lost his mind. He's talking about joy filling the heart of an individual for God, like the first time I went on a date with my eventual wife. Is he out? He's lost his mind. If you're thinking like that, then I just want to caution you to say, it may be that you're spiritually dead, and that's why affections for God have not been stirred in the heart. Maybe. I say that knowing that I grew up in a home with a German background mom who is the queen of pragmatism and loves the Lord with all her heart, and emotions are rare for her. They happen, but they are rare because that's who she is. It's her background. So it is possible that that's just your background. That's who you are. That's your experience. But generally speaking, if your affections of your heart for God have never been stirred, it may be heart check moment because you're dead. Now, I struggle today with this sermon because, or this whole week with the sermon, because this is one of the reasons I don't like topical preaching. Because what I did this week is say, or the last couple of weeks, actually I selected this 2 or 3 weeks ago, is what passage will I preach from today when we talk about our covenant relationship that is stirred or advanced because of our mutual worship. And I don't like finding sermons that look for verses. That's dangerous. Do you know what I'm saying by that? In other words, I don't want to say, I want to preach on this topic, so I'll start looking through the Bible to find verses that fit that topic. That's dangerous. I don't like doing that. I don't like writing sermons and then saying, maybe there's a verse that follows it. That's dangerous preaching. I hear preaching like that from time to time. It's dangerous. So my preference is to go line by line through a passage, because then I don't have to worry about it. Then I don't have to worry. Then what I can say is, the next verse is verse 3. What does verse 3 say? I'll teach that. Okay, that's safer. But topical preaching is appropriate from time to time. And so that's what we're doing right now. We're talking about our covenant relationship as a church. And there are various passages that I was drawn to when talking about our mutual worship. Now, one of which may have drawn your attention, which is John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. If I were to say, give me a verse about Christian worship, John 4 might have drawn your attention, right? John chapter 4 is the encounter between Jesus and who? Who's Jesus talking to in John 4? The woman at the well. The woman at the well, and she is what ethnicity? She's a Samaritan, and Jesus, by ethnicity, is Jewish, right? So we have this encounter. Y'all know the experience. You know the experience that happens there for her, where she professes that Jesus is the Messiah. She goes back into town, announces to everyone. But in the midst of this, Jesus says something radically profound. He tells us something about the Heavenly Father, and here's what he says. An hour is coming, and now is. Now, why is the hour now upon us in this verse? What is it that's happened that's made the hour come upon us? Because Jesus is there, right? Jesus is there. So that's something different has happened. Jesus' presence changes the game. Okay, changes everything. Rules now, not totally different, but greater. Let's say it that way. The game has gotten greater. Not different, but greater. And he says, the time now is when true worshipers will worship the Father. How? Spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Twofold issue. And then here's this radical statement by Christ that God is busy doing something. What is he doing? He's seeking after people to be his worshipers. Do you know that? This is what God is doing. He's seeking after individuals to be his worshipers. This is what he's seeking for. He's looking for you to worship him. He's looking for people who will worship him. He's looking for people who will sing praise to his name and exalt his name. And the necessary and sufficient condition for that to take place is twofold. Necessary and sufficient requirements for worship is what? To worship him, what must happen? Worship must occur in spirit and truth. Now, the reason this is so relevant is that you have the woman at the well who's Samaritan talking to Jesus who's Jewish. And I think one thing Jesus may be drawing out is the truthful worship of Judaism, which lacks any spirit, and the spirit-filled worship of Samaria that lacks truth. I think that's one reason why Jesus brings these two things up, is because he's living with dead orthodoxy in Jerusalem, and he's living with spirit-intense worship that's void of truth in Samaria. And he's saying these two things have to collide in a positive way, where both spirit of Samaria and truthfulness of Jerusalem must come together in order for worship of God to occur. And this issue is it's a problem throughout the Gospels. We see it. You remember Simeon in the temple, where Jesus as an infant, Mary and Joseph come into the temple, and they're going to dedicate him. They're following the law, and they bring him in. And this strange man, this elderly gentleman, grabs Mary's baby. Now, this is how you get beat up, by the way. Don't ever grab a mother's baby. But he takes the baby, and he begins to sing. And we're told that what prompts him to do this is that he has come into the temple, how? Full of the Spirit. So he's full of the Spirit, and he expresses his Spirit-filled worship by grabbing the baby. Don't do this morning, okay? Some mom will hit you, okay? Don't do this. I'm just saying, this is unique, divinely inspired, Spirit-filled moment, and this is a unique baby, right? So he grabs this baby, and he begins to worship. And what he says in his worship is, he is the light for the Gentiles and the glory of his people, Israel. So we find in Simeon, Spirit, grab the baby. Start singing. Start allowing your joy to be expressed outwardly, match with truth. Here is the light for the Gentiles and the glory of his people, Israel. We see this same dual necessary and sufficient condition in Mary. Remember when Mary comes to Jesus in Bethany 1 week before the crucifixion, and what does she do? She takes a very expensive vial of perfume, and she breaks it upon the feet of Jesus and begins to wipe his feet with her hair. Now, that is both intense spirit expression, right? Would you say that's a spirit-expressed worship of Jesus? Right? She doesn't stand at his feet and say, there's Messiah. She gets on her hands and feet and breaks the vial of perfume and begins to wipe his feet with her hair. That's spirit-expressed. And the way truth comes into this is, he's worthy of that. So we have both in that regard. Now, that's the kind of worship God is seeking for. So we have been created for this purpose, to worship God, and this two-pronged or two-fold aspect of our worship is necessary in order for worship to actually occur. So you cannot worship God if you say, I'm going to get very emotional, but you're devoid of any truth. And you cannot worship God if you say, I've got truth, and the heart is never stirred. Both are necessary. So if you, this is a caution on both ends. If you come today and your systematic theology is dead on, you make Calvin's Institutes look like a first grade reader in terms of your knowledge, and your heart is not stirred in worship, you're lost. And you can come here with hands raised and tears pouring and don't know truth about Christ, and you're lost. And in either case, is worship occurring? Now, I would spend the rest of the time in John 4, except for the fact that I wanted this sermon to be primarily about our corporate worship, not our individual worship. And I personally think John 4 is primarily about our individual worship. How does a person have a worship for God, or with a worship experience with God? And this is how. But let's talk more about our corporate worship. We find, despite the beauty of this passage in John, I don't think Jesus is refuting corporate worship. I'm just saying, I don't think that's the emphasis of John 4. Corporate worship, we get more emphasis in Ephesians chapter 5, where we find that there's a common command. Now Ephesians 5, The context of this is, do not be drunk with wine, which, according to the NLT, says will ruin your life, which is not my normal preference for translation, but dissipation. You want to say to NASB, Can you pick a word that people actually use? That would be helpful. So anyway, I love the NSB, but this is one of those moments where I say, no one uses that word. I like the NLT because it says, because it will ruin your life. That's a much better translation in terms of me actually wrapping my mind around it. So it's one of those moments, rare moments for me with the NASB where I read it and went, what were they thinking? That word is not used by any person I have ever met in my life, other than when they read that verse. You've never used it in conversation either. So I think it should be removed from the NASB and a word replaced, in the, like from the NLT, it will ruin your life, would be much better. But the contrasting here statement between being drunk with wine is contrasted in the life of the believer with a command. You see the command, but be filled. Now, if this were King James, and it may, some of you may even have King James in your hand, the 1611 authorized version, may even say, but be ye filled by the Holy Spirit. Or be you should be filled by the Spirit. This is a command. This is a command that you and I are to be Spirit-filled. It's a command. Now, this is hard because normally when we think of Spirit-filled, what we're thinking about is that we are pawns, show up on a Sunday, and the Spirit comes upon us, and we had nothing to do with it. But this verse says that it is a requirement by God on our lives to be filled by the Spirit. You be filled by the Spirit. Now, that's different than the way the emotive evangelical world works in America, where we say, I'm going to show up and let's see if that worship service works for me. See if I can get in a musical groove here and sing along with Aaron and have my emotions stirred. This verse says, we are filled with the Spirit first, and then we sing. You see? You see what it says? But be filled with the Spirit, then the music comes out of a Spirit-filled life, not the other way around. So we come here, how we feel by the Spirit. We live in submission to Him. We ask Him to come and fill us. We walk with Him in closeness. We desire Him. We long for Him. We don't commit sin to quench the Spirit. We do those kinds of things. And the Spirit of God comes into our lives. And then, out of what is happening with the Spirit of God in our lives, the emotional expression of music happens out of that. So this is the order of events. I say this, I labor this, because in evangelical circles, this has been turned on its head. What we do in evangelical circles is we say, show up to the service, hope the song really catches your tune with you, you know, really catches you, and then the Spirit will come, and then you worship. And I'm suggesting to you, we make a conscious decision as believers to say, I will be filled by the Spirit of God because that's what God calls me to do, and then from that, music expresses the affections of the heart that only the Spirit of God can stir. That's why worship begins, for Sunday morning corporate worship, begins Saturday night. So you don't say, I'm going to worship God three songs into the service. It's too late. It is too late. We get up on Sunday morning saying, Spirit of God, come and fill this broken vessel. And let me sing praise to my God through this time of corporate worship. That's how worship occurs. Now, if today you didn't do that, and you're here, I want to say, it's never too late for this to say, yes, Spirit, come, fill me. It's not about salvation. It's about walking with God. It's about walking, and Paul says, don't be filled with wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit of God. And out of the filling of the Spirit of God, worship will occur. And what do we do when we're filled with the Holy Spirit? What do? We speak to one another. We speak to one another. So this is something we do together. That's why I like this verse for corporate worship. This is something we do to or with one another. NLT uses the word with or together, among each other. This says to one another. So here's what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to come together as a church in our worship and speak spiritual truths to each other through the act of singing. Because he goes on to say, you say speaking, we don't speak our songs, right? We tend to sing our songs. I think the word speaking here should be heard as we communicate with one another through these avenues, because he goes on to say singing and making melody. So I don't think he intends this to be Gregorian chants. Though if that's your preference for worship, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But I think what Paul really intends here, don't you have in picture here this church at Ephesus, they're gathering, they're getting together, that what Paul has in mind for them is don't get sloshed on Friday night. Instead, show up at the church on Sunday morning and sing then together to and with one another these songs. Now, he gives us, so we're supposed to be singing, making melody with the heart. This is how we're protected from the spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Singing, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, truth, making melody with your heart, spirit. Okay? So that two-pronged, necessary, and sufficient condition. And by the way, the three areas here, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we hear that and we're probably thinking psalms meaning the Psalter, the 150 chapters of the Old Testament book of Psalms, right? And hymns, it's hard for us to hear that word and not think of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing or something like that, right? And spiritual songs, to not think of something like Mighty to Save or some song like that. It's hard for us not. And in reality, I've found virtually no commentators who can distinguish this other than to say in the early church there was a variety of music. And I'm glad. Aren't you thankful that the New Testament doesn't speak prescriptively about mode of worship? Because I suspect first century AD Judaism and their worship would not connect to 21st century Americans. That's my suspicion. And I suspect, don't you, that 21st century American evangelical worship does not connect all that well at a church right now in China or Africa, right? I mean, it'd be a total disconnect. The tunes would be different. The rhythm would be different. The general sound would be different. And even in American churches, there's a wide variety. I've told you this before. My preference for worship is David Crowder and Flyleaf. Flyleaf is post-grunge screamo rock. Okay, so that's my preference for worship. And you're going, that can't be. I'd hear that and I'd go, there's something wrong with the preacher. This is of the devil. And I say, okay, that's, you know, you've got to deal with that in your way. But I'm just telling you that the language from Flyleaf's new album, Memento Mori, speaks depths of spiritual truth that I've not heard on the normal standard Christian album in a long time. And for me, it stirs my affections, my heart. But because we have to corporately worship together, we pick music as best we can that will appeal to the broadest selection of people, which is an impossible task, by the way. It just is. It's so hard to do. So Aaron is constantly battling this issue. Hymns, spiritual songs, psalms, and how to balance all those things together. I think this verse tells us that there was a variety in the early church. Paul says, that's good. That's fine. So today, there are churches in America with pipe organs and 17th century hymns only, i.e. R.C. Sproul down at Orlando. And there are churches today who have a full band on the stage with nothing but Tomlin and David Crowder blowing, with, i.e. David Crowder's church down in Waco. And I've just got a question for you. Is it possible that people are worshiping in all of those circumstances? Is that possible? I hope so. I think so. Because the necessary condition is a spirit-filled believer, a gathering of spirit-filled believers, and truth expressed in music to God. That's the necessary condition for worship to occur. That's what we're looking for. And so with that said, I realize that on Sundays, there are some songs that they're not for you. And with that, I say, it is still possible to worship God even if the song isn't your preference by focusing your heart and mind on God Himself and not on this. Because that's where our focus should be anyway, right? So we'll continue to battle and work on trying to find the right mix of songs in order to express the greatest variety of worship while also affirming these historical truths that we hold so valuable. But the obligation on each believer is to come and say, I'm going to, by the power of the Spirit, worship God today in my heart. So we do this together, and our mutual audience is to the Lord. You see that very last phrase? That we do this to the Lord. So we don't sing. You're not singing for the benefit of your neighbor. This is one of the risks in church, is that individuals will sing because they're super gifted with the primary desire to impress people around them. Some of you have been in worship services like that. I never forget when I was like third grade, sitting at Crestview Baptist Church, and there was an individual in our church who was a super gifted vocalist. And one Sunday morning decided that Somewhere Over the Rainbow was a good song to share with the church. Now, look, I'm sitting in a congregation, I'm third grade going, there is something profoundly wrong about this moment. Why? Because, number one, is that song is, it's not only void of biblical truth, it's a lie. It's philosophically antithetical to the Bible. Not Somewhere Over the Rainbow, but Christ Exalted. Those things, you see how different those are? That's why I enjoy the country western song that talks about trucks stolen and all that. That's fine, I guess. Just realize it's antithetical to Christ Exalted. Okay, so just let's not confuse them. And so even as a third grader, I'm sitting in the congregation going, this is about her. And it must, see, because I don't think you can sing, make melody in your heart to the Lord with Somewhere Over the Rainbow. You can't. It's impossible. It's antithetical to the gospel. So we direct our praise to an audience of one. We sing together, directing our voices and our hearts toward God Himself. And what God does is He graciously inhabits the praises of His people. And the picture here is of God on His throne within this congregation, with us directing our praise toward Him, and He, by His grace, filling us even more with His joy and His love. And that's what worship is in the congregation. All right, now, I'm going to, let's look at the next verse, verse 20, because verse 20 justifies a theological statement that we've been using a lot lately. How often are we as a church and as individuals to be praising God? Always. Always. And the primary expression of our praise towards Him is thanks, the giving of thanks for all things. And then here's my premise. Here's what the verse says. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And here's the statement we've been using over and over again. And I think Ephesians 5 verifies this. You have been created for the purpose of worship. That's why you've been made. You haven't been made to program computers or teach third graders or give me another occupation. Fight fires, arrest bad guys, preach sermons. You have been created for the purpose of worship. And the primary expression of this is the following. We have been made to glorify the Father through the exaltation of His Son. That's why you've been made. And God responds to this by filling our hearts with joy. That's Christianity 101 right there. That's what Christianity is about. The glorification of God the Father through the exaltation of His Son for our greater joy. Which is why materialistic views of heaven is dangerous. So let me be clear about this. Materialistic views of heaven are dangerous. If you say, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven where there are streets of gold and maybe even golf courses of gold and I can hang out with my family. And that's the primary reason you say, give me that prayer to pray because I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven where the golf courses are always green. That is the glorification of man for the exaltation of golf or basket. I don't know, whatever it is that stokes your imagination about heaven. For our greater joy. And that minor change is a damning change. If you say, I became a Christian because someone said, do you want to go to heaven? And I said, uh-huh. And they said, pray this prayer after me. And you said, all right, I want to pray the magic words that keep me out of hell and get me onto streets of gold. I suggest to you that that is not the gospel because nowhere in that is the glorification of God on your lips. And nowhere in that is Christ exalted on your mind. The way people get saved is they become what they were created to become, is God glorifying worshipers through the exaltation of His Son. That's how you're saved. Is Christ becomes infinitely precious and valuable to you. And you're saying it to anyone who will listen. But especially to God the Father. And so, can you see the nuance to this? Because evangelicalism, which I've read a lot about and studied a lot about in the last few years, has had such a desire to have people go to heaven, which is a good desire, has at times circumvented the true gospel for a false gospel that says the good news is that you get to go to heaven. That is not the good news. That is a good side story to the good news. The good news is that the Creator of the universe has revealed Himself to us primarily through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that all wretched sinners who say, I choose Him as the most valuable, precious aspect of my life, with all my heart embrace Him, that God says, you're saved. And you get to go to heaven, not with streets of gold, though that's there. You get to go to heaven where the Son of God forever will be exalted. And the best time to practice for heavenly worship is now. And so we see how easy, I'm just giving you an example from the gospel, how easy it is to take one step to the right or left of the true gospel and embrace a false gospel. And this is my analogy for this. This is like a child. Let's suppose you went to Rome and you walk into the Sistine Chapel and you're looking, Michelangelo's got that incredible painting on the ceiling, you know, that one with the finger of God, you know, creating Adam. And Michelangelo was on scaffolding on his back for a long time to paint all that. Just incredible. And you take your four-year-old with you. What's going to happen? Four-year-old going to be impressed? In fact, if you spent 30 minutes in the Sistine Chapel, you might be in awe of it, the giftedness of Michelangelo. And your four-year-old would have preferred to be back at the hotel watching 30 minutes of Bugs Bunny. Right? Is there a difference between Bugs Bunny and Michelangelo? A little bit, yeah. The problem is that the four-year-old has yet to obtain proper perspective to identify true masterpiece and instead trade in the true masterpiece for a fake. And so I want to guard us as a corporate community to make sure that we are worshiping God and not any sidebar stories within the gospel. Let's say it this way. And I'll close with this illustration, despite the fact that I have two more pages of notes. Okay. Every year at Christmas, we have this deal in our home where we set up the tree. Other than the year I accidentally ran over it with the car in the garage. The reason I don't really particularly care one way or the other. I mean, I hate to say that. I don't really care one way or the other. But I set it up because I know that my kids, my 7 and 8-year-old, love that. And in the mornings, after I put the tree up, you know what will happen in the mornings is that they'll get up in the morning, they'll go in, and the first thing they do in the morning is what? Plug the tree in. Any of y'all have that experience? Kids? Grandkids? All that kind of thing? First thing. And so I go to the effort to put the tree up because I want them to experience the joy of that. There's nothing wrong with that, right? I want the kids to have joy. Now, here would be the problem is if my children began to elevate the tree over their own father. Because I don't set the tree up for them to replace me with the tree. I set the tree up to stoke the joy of their heart out of my love for them and the relationship we have. So you and I must be careful to corporately worship God and not substitute anything in His creation, in His place, but to exalt Him, to glorify Him and exalt His Son through our worship. Now, what this means for us as a church. Okay, let's just talk corporately for just a minute and just basic stuff. Okay, so Saturday night, there should be an act of worship all the time taking place in life of believers. Okay, just should be the case. But this passage, Ephesians 5, and this sermon series is about our life as a covenant community. When we come here on Sunday mornings, it is to glorify God and exalt His Son together. This is something we participate in together. So it's not Chris sings to God and Eli sings to God and I sing to God, but we sing to God. And when that happens, you know how when you're worshiping on your own in the car, you feel your heart elevate and your joy elevate and you feel the connection with God binding more closely than normal. When corporate worship occurs, there should be both a binding to God and a binding toward one another. So that when we sing praise to God, our affections for God are expressed and our love for our brothers and sisters is solidified through our worship. So when we come here on Sunday mornings, we are singing together with one another out of gratitude to God through the exaltation of the Son. And when that happens, our joy with our relationship with God explodes, overflows, and our joy with our relationship with one another also overflows. And the way we do this is we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit and we come here and we focus our hearts and minds on God. And the war in the world wars against that. Everything in our life wars against that. Your unpaid bills at home are warring against it. Your kids' grades are warring against it. Your job stress is warring against it. Your lack of sleep last night is warring against it. So we got to come, and it takes focus and purpose and intent. But when the people of God focus our hearts and minds on what we've been created to do, the Spirit of God will verify through His presence that we are His people. So that's my desire for us as a church, to bind our hearts together through our mutual worship. Now, look, we should have preached the sermon first and sung second, but we didn't. So instead, we got a song now. We're going to sing together. And I just want to challenge you. It may not be your preference again. Focus your heart and mind on God, not necessarily on the song. But let's take an opportunity to praise God together. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray for us as the musicians come. But let's sing with one heart and one voice this morning. Lord God, I do pray that you would be worshipped here in this moment through the exaltation of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would be glorified. And in doing so, Lord God, you would fill our hearts with joy. This is why we have been created. We have been made for this very purpose. So God, even now, hear our prayers. May they be expressed to you out of a unity of the body of believers. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.